Okay, that's good. It's really nice to be here, and I love it because of the warmth of welcome, not only today, but every time I come. It's great to be warmly welcomed and to meet people again that I know, and it's great to come to a church where you meet people you've not seen before. It means there's life and the church is growing and things like that. So, as John said this morning, we're continuing in the series on the Old Testament references to Jesus. And I guess you've been told multiple times, but just in case, just to reinforce it, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus. Written centuries before his life, before his birth, every one fulfilled in detail. It's a hallmark of the authenticity of this book. What it says in the Old Testament is vindicated in the New Testament. Today's title, Zeal for the House of Prayer. It's about a bunch of prophecies that point forward to the event in the New Testament where Jesus cleanses the temple of the money changers. You remember the story. He turns over their tables and makes a whip and chases them out of the temple. It's one of the stories that comes in all four Gospels. Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19 and John chapter 2. And we're going to read John's version of it. So turn in your Bibles if you've got one. If you haven't, it's going to appear magically up here in a minute. To John chapter 2, verse 13. John chapter 2, verse 13. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts he found men selling cattle, sheep and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Then the Jews demanded of him, "What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?" Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." The Jews replied, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple. Are you going to raise it in 3 days?" But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture. That's the Old Testament scripture. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. Verse 13 says, when it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Every Jewish person reading this in the days that it was written would have got it immediately. To them, it's a statement of the obvious. It was like saying, it's time for the game at Old Trafford, so every supporter went to the ground. Or every season ticket holder went to the ground. It was sort of like an obvious statement. A follows B. At the Passover, every male Jew was supposed to go to Jerusalem to celebrate it. You can read that in Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 5. It was part of the Lord's command to his people, Israel. They had to go to worship and to sacrifice as a reminder of when God had delivered them from Egypt. I took that photograph. As opposed to normally I steal them off Google, you know. I actually took that one. Psalms 120 through to 134 all have the title, A Song for Pilgrims Ascending to Jerusalem. I think maybe we should blank out the screen. It's a bit distracting, isn't it? Not as bad as once I was preaching in a place where they had a glass window behind me, and in the middle of the message some horses came on the grass behind me and started feeding. So that was a complete disaster. Psalms 120 to 134 have this title in the NIV, A Song for Pilgrims Ascending to Jerusalem. As the families came up the long hill leading into the city, they sang these psalms to one another. In the beginning, you see, it was a time of great rejoicing and joy in what God had done for them. Whole families came together in huge celebration. Well, we know that Jesus came to the Passover with his family when he was 12 years old. It tells us that in Luke chapter 2. It's an amazing story because Mary and Joseph set off for home, leaving Jesus behind and not realising they'd left him. In fact, they lost him for 4 days. A friend of mine says it must have been a difficult time for them. Well, quite apart from the fact that they'd lost their 12-year-old son. I mean, how do you tell God you've lost his son? Which is what they'd done. When they found him, eventually, he was in the temple talking to the religious teachers, listening to them and asking questions. And he said to his parents, "Why were you searching for me? Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" It was a special place for Jesus. And it meant something for him. It was meant to be for everyone, but it certainly was for him a deeply significant spiritual thing. Doesn't tell us, but we can be sure that Jesus went every year after that. It was his custom at the Passover to go up to Jerusalem, along with all the other men, and the women and children went as well as part of the throng. When he came to the temple, on this occasion, and on every occasion, but I guess on this particular occasion that we're looking at, there'd be lots of animals and people thronging about. The animals were there to be offered for sacrifice, and the place would have been alive with the bleating of the lambs and the lowing of the oxen and the fluttering of the cooing of the doves. And of course, Jesus chased them out, but originally they were meant to be there. He chased them out for a reason, I'll tell you why in a minute. They were meant to be there for the sacrifice. Jews would journey from all over the world to come to Jerusalem. And many of them, as they came to sacrifice, many of them either didn't have any livestock of their own to sacrifice, or they couldn't bring them on such a long journey. When they got to Jerusalem, they would need to purchase a dove or a lamb or an ox for sacrifice. So they'd need money. And they need money changers to change their foreign coins into the temple coin in order to pay for the animals, and in order to pay the temple tax that they had to pay. Those living nearer, sometimes they as well, instead of bringing an animal from the home village, they paid for one when they got there. Saved all the fuss. I mean, it's a bit like travelling EasyJet, isn't it? You know, it costs you extra to take your baggage with you, so it's cheaper to buy your underwear when you get there, isn't it? Then they had to pay the temple tax as well, as the law required. It had to be paid in money that was pure temple currency, that had no emperor's head on them. To do that, they had to have money changers. Now, what offended Jesus was that this had become a big racket. The whole thing had, instead of being incidental and secondary to the point of worship, had become the focus of it all. The clamour and the shout and the noise and the money changers. The money changers made a big profit by changing Roman coins and secular coins for religious coins. And it was the worshippers who suffered. Can you imagine if John stood up this morning and said, "I've got a special announcement," as he did, "from next week, you can only put money into the offering which is special Mount Chapel coinage." And it had some specially made. And John Platt would be at the door there. And as you come in, you could change your pound coins, for Mount Chapel coins. It's as if he'd say, "Well, how many do you want? £5 of Mount Chapel coins, please." "Well, that's £10, please, of English money." That's what they were doing, you see, and they were putting £5 into their pockets. Not that they would do that here, of course. I'm only joking. Man, you like the idea? Can you imagine the mad scramble there'd be if the offering was announced and everyone had forgotten to change their money? He'd be inundated in the corner, wouldn't he? Or not. But I want you to note, the Bible here in John chapter 2 doesn't call it the Passover. It calls it the Jewish Passover. Why is it called that? Well, everyone knew that the Passover was something that the Jews did. So if everybody knew, why does John, in his Gospel, call it the Jewish Passover? Some people believe he did that to say, this isn't really the Passover as God had designed it to be. It wasn't God's Passover anymore. It had become corrupted. It was like Jesus saying, "This isn't my Passover anymore, it's your Passover." Once it was a great celebration, and people came with real worship in their hearts, with thankfulness to God for what he had done. Now for many, it became mere formal and ritual observance. And like all religious things that become formal observances, it lost its joy and gained all sorts of corruptions. So Jesus' first level of response when he started his ministry, and for the first time as a minister, as it ministering, the first time he went to the temple in that period of his life, his first response is this: the corruption of the temple. His first response is, he gets into the temple, and in effect, he's like shouting out by his actions to people, "Hey everyone, take notice, this isn't it. This isn't what it's about." Don't you feel like shouting out sometimes about Christmas? Instead of glory to God in the highest, it's become glory to God in the high street. It isn't what it's really all about we want to shout. It isn't all about the profits. You know, they're still talking about how much profits people made over Christmas, you know, whether it's 20% up or 10% down, you know, and all the rest of it. Well, it's important for the economy and all of that, but that isn't what Christmas is about. In many ways, it's a good parallel, because the temple had become corrupted by all the trading and profiteering. Now, there's a challenge in that, of course, isn't there? To us, about how we are living our Christian lives. Are we missing something in our Christian life? Has it become a formal thing that's about going to church and then that's it? Do we just go to church, then when we get home, our lives not affected by what it is we've heard or what it is we've learned or what it is we're supposed to be doing and how we're supposed to be living? It's easy, even for those who are born again, to miss the point of what it is to be a Christian. To miss the great adventure of faith in which Jesus is at the centre. And we miss it, and then what happens? Jesus becomes like an added on extra that we take out and put away when we've had enough of him. We are the temple of the Lord. There's a challenge here, and it's to take our lives, to make our lives temples of honour and service to the Lord. And we'll come back to that in a while, as to some specific things that we can do in order to address that issue. There's a whole bunch of prophecies that were fulfilled in this event in the life of Jesus. Firstly, in verse 15 it says, "He made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle." Excuse me. "He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables." This is the fulfillment of the messianic purging of the temple prophesied in Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come into his temple. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver." Jesus fulfilled that. Then in verse 17 it says, "His disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house will consume me.'" That's Psalm 69, verse 9. And that prophecy there, "Zeal for your house consumes me." That's fulfilled by Jesus. Then thirdly, in Luke 19:46, that story, that retelling of the story, Luke's record of the event, it says, "It is written," he said to them, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." Which is a fulfillment of Isaiah 56, verse 7, "My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." And Jeremiah 7, verse 11, "Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, declares the Lord." And I love that. "I have been watching, declares the Lord." There is something that is an awesome challenge and is also a reassuring comfort about that, isn't there? God is watching. He sees from heaven. Nothing takes him by surprise. He foresees all that is happening in our day. He foresaw all that would happen in Jesus' day, and he told it beforehand. He sent prophets to say what was going to happen beforehand. And he sees what's happening in our day and in our nation. And he will bring his good and grace-filled will to pass. What a great comfort to those who know and love him and loathe the ways of the world. Of course, one way he's going to fulfill all of that is when he comes back. And I know that's one of your focuses here. The Lord is on his way back. We're nearer now than ever before. And just as an aside, in Matthew 24 verse 15, it says, "This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the earth as a testimony against all nations, and then the end will come." Well, we're nearer than ever, nearer than ever. For every one of you, there's only 4.5 people who need to be told worldwide. My 4.5 are in Barbados. I'm just waiting for the call. But, you know, I know it's not as simple as that and all of that, but the church is bigger than it's ever been, growing faster than it's ever grown, seeing more miracles than it's ever seen, and is in a great strength and health. And it's even growing in some parts of our nation. Did you know that the Anglican Church in London, for example, has grown by 70% in the last 20 years? 70% growth never gets mentioned, as we were talking earlier. Never gets mentioned on BBC, does it? In Liverpool, the Church of England Diocese have planted 80 fresh new expressions of church in addition to their 203 parishes, and they've grown by 8% in the last 2 years. So, and that's just a part of the picture. God's doing something again in our land, like in Runcorn. I mean, 20 churches coming together. It's just a fresh feeling of cooperation and of oneness for the sake of the kingdom. God's on the move. So I didn't mean to say that, but there you go. Well, the challenge is this. He sees our lives as well as the lives of those outside the church. He's watching our lives. And just as Jesus comes to cleanse a corrupted temple and to restore worship to what it should be, so the Lord is at work in us to draw us to living for him and worshipping him. Romans 12 verses 1 and 2. As were quoted earlier. Exactly what God wants to do in us. That's Jesus' first response to the temple that he found in Jerusalem. But there's a second level of response from him. The first one is corruption of the temple. The second one is completion of the temple. Isn't it easy just to read a verse in the Bible without thinking about what's being said? In John 2 verse 18... it says this, "Then the Jews demanded of him, 'What miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this?'" I think that's really weird. Because if I'd been in charge of the temple, and Jesus had come in and wrecked it, as he did, kicked over the table, and he didn't just kick over one table, there must have been rows and rows of money changers' tables, and he kicked them all over, and chased out all the animals, and all the doves, and so on. If I'd have been in charge, I'd have said something like this, "Oi! What do you think you're doing? Who do you think you are? You'll pay for this." But they said, "Show us a sign." Now what's going on? Why did they say that? Well, because they saw at once that what Jesus was doing was a messianic act. They knew the scriptures probably better than we know the Old Testament, certainly. They probably thought of the Old Testament Bible verses that we actually quoted today. And they knew that this pointed to the Messiah. So they were saying, in effect, to Jesus, "You're claiming to be the Messiah, show us a sign, prove it, show us a sign." Jesus' response was fantastic, wasn't it? "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." And they got the bit about Jesus going to Jerusalem, the Passover, they got that, but they didn't get this. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." They just didn't get it. They said, "Hey, it took 46 years to build this. You're going to destroy it and build it in 3 days? But we know from the verses that follow that he was talking about himself, not about a temple of stone, wood and metal. In John chapter 1, John the Baptist said, the previous chapter, John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." But the Bible tells us that Jesus was not only the sacrifice, but he was also the temple. Jesus replaces the temple with himself, who is the completeness of worship, the completeness of the temple. He was declaring loudly to anyone who had an ear, "I am the temple. I am the focus of worship. I am replacing all of this." In the words of an old hymn that I haven't sung for aeons, "No blood, no altar now, the sacrifice is o'er. The flame, no smoke ascends on high. The lamb is slain no more. But richer blood has flowed from nobler veins to purge the soul from guilt and cleanse the reddest stains." How many of you have ever sung that one? Two of us. They don't make them like they used to make them. For us, those who are followers of Jesus, it isn't about an annual pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or anywhere else for that matter. It's about enthroning Jesus day by day in our lives where we are. It's about seeking to live for him and seeking to live in him. It's really about having a deeper intimacy with the Lord Jesus. And I want to share with you three things about how we do that. Firstly, it's about recognising our need for God. The first half of the 20th century was the high point of atheism in this country. Now you might think, well, they're very atheistic now. No, the high point was the first half of the 20th century. Atheism's actually on the way out, if you look at all the signs. At that time, the church was weak. Many of the institutions were invaded by godless intellectuals who pushed their materialist ideas and philosophies. And one of the ways that atheism is being battered at the minute, for example, is that the intellectuals, the scientists, know that there is absolutely no evidence for Darwinism. There's no evidence for it. There are no transitional species. There's no evidence for life coming out of basic chemicals. And they cannot see any way of possibly proving it could happen. So they're being shaken at their very foundations. They won't admit it, and they do what all religions do when they want to suppress opposition. They silence them and ridicule them. That's Dawkins and God delusion. Is actually not scientific at all. It's a religious diatribe against Christianity. So, again, I didn't mean to say that, but that's part of what's going on. The church was weak in the first half of the 20th century. Many of our institutions invaded by the godless intellectuals and so on. But in the 1950s, the tide began to turn. It was about then that A.W. Tozer wrote this: "Within the fold of conservative Christianity, there are to be found increasing numbers of persons whose religious lives are marked by a growing hunger after God himself. They are eager for spiritual realities and will not be put off with words, nor will they be content with current interpretations of truth. They are athirst for God, and they will not be satisfied till they have drunk deep at the fountain of living water." David put it like this in the Bible, Psalm 63 verse 1. "O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water." In Psalm 42, he writes it like this: "As the deer longs for streams of water, so I long for you, O God. I thirst for God, the living God." There needs to be in our lives an inner sense that there's something missing that only Jesus can satisfy. That there's something better than what is on offer in the world. It's looking at the Lord in all his loveliness and all his goodness and longing to see him. In a word, it's a thirst created by a love for the Lord that was reflected in our worship this morning. When you love someone deeply, you long to be with them. When you're apart, you think of that loved one and long to get back to him or her. Vera Lynn put it like this in World War II, when there's a lot of separation. Now is the hour for me to say goodbye. Soon I'll be sailing far across the sea. While I'm away, oh, please remember me. When I return, I'll find you waiting there. There's a longing of the heart to be with the one you love, and nothing satisfies that longing except to be with him or her. That's what Tozer and David were writing about in relation to the Lord Jesus and our love and longing for him. The Evangelical Alliance produces a weekly email called Friday Night Theology, which any member can have emailed to them each week. And if you're a member of the EA, get online and get it, because it's really helpful. It's a really good document to read. Last Friday, there was a comment in the news that two atheist comedians, Sanderson Jones and Pepper Evans, doesn't mean anything to me, but some people know them, I believe, they'd started a church for atheists in London. Opened its doors to its flocks about two weeks ago. It's called the Sunday Assembly, and its mission is to be a community for anyone who wants to live better, help often, and wonder more. Like, I wonder why you're still atheist. But they're quite clear they want to enjoy the good stuff about religion, only without the God bit. So the first service included a reading from a speech by US President Teddy Roosevelt, but that was riveting. And songs included, wait for it, Build Me Up Buttercup by the Foundations. Sorry, I shouldn't. I'm doing exactly what Dawkins, I'm ridiculing it, and I shouldn't be. Because actually they're seeking for something, aren't they? But they're missing out the most important bit. You see, the whole thing about our message is that Jesus isn't just a cherry on top of a good time. He isn't just there to fill in the gaps. To refer to Christmas again, people have said he's the reason for the season when it comes to Christmas. Well, he's the reason for everything to those who love him, not just Christmas. He's the reason for everything, isn't he? So to come here and sing the songs we sing without there being a Jesus or a God would be pointless and futile, wouldn't it? Church isn't a place where the God bit is seen as a feature of church which you can say no thanks to if you wish. It isn't a club, a way of doing life together which happens to throw in words like God and Jesus and salvation and grace that you can take or leave. It's about a dynamic life. And about a dynamic life-fulfilling walk with God that affects every part of our lives. If we have the courage or faith to believe. Which brings us to the second thing it's about. It's about building our relationship with God. So the first thing was recognising our need for God. Second thing is building our relationship with God. When you get to know a person more, you get to understand more about them. As you build your friendship or relationship, you grow in trust enough to reveal something to them and then to you that maybe you didn't know before or didn't appreciate. It's true, isn't it? That's what happens as you get to know someone. Years ago, when I was a leader at Brook Chapel in Runcorn, there was a man who came from another church. He was an active Christian, obviously, and did lots of things. And he obviously loved the Lord. He seemed just the sort of person who would make a good leader. As I was thinking about this, I mentioned it to June, my wife. And she immediately said, oh no. She immediately said, oh no, he won't do at all. And then went on to explain why that was the case. Shortly afterwards, something happened in his life that made it obvious that June had been right all along. I looked on her with a new respect for her discernment that has proven itself over and over since then. So the more June and I have grown in our intimacy, 51 years ago, this week, standing outside there at the number one bus stop, it's not there now, I proposed to June. Oh. And we've learnt to appreciate each other. That's what relationship does, doesn't it? You grow in it. It's like that with us and the Lord Jesus. The more you know the Lord, the more you know him. That is, the more you hunger after him and seek to have an intimacy with him, the more of his wisdom and love and power you will discover. Of course, he knows already everything there is to know about you, so he doesn't need to discover anything about you. He already knows it all. It's when we go, in Psalm 63, David says, I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. It's when we go to the sanctuary, that is, not the temple in Jerusalem, and not necessarily even here, Mount Chapel, but the place of meeting with the Lord, whether that could be your bedroom, or it could be in a walk in the countryside, or it could be at Mount Chapel. It's when we seek him, when we seek to be in the place of meeting with him, that we see more of him. Greg Norman, where's John? No, the other John.
The golfing John.
Can't see him. He'd know this. A great Australian golfer of great prowess. Past his best now, but in his heyday he was called the White Shark. He was known as one of the most ice-cold golfers on the circuit. He learnt it from his father. Greg Norman once said, I used to see my father getting off a plane or something, and I'd want to hug him, but he'd only shake my hand. In 1996, he famously was beaten in the US Masters in Augusta, after Nick Faldo holed a 15-foot putt on the last hole to take the championship. Faldo walked towards Greg Norman, who was waiting for the customary handshake. But instead, Nick Faldo threw his arms around him and hugged him. Greg Norman burst into tears. People said he was crying because he'd lost the game. And he might well have cried because it was a terrible thing to lose. But he said later, I wasn't crying because I lost. I was crying because I'd never felt a hug like that in my life. Isn't that interesting? How painful to live a life without love. But the sad fact is that we all miss out on things because our Heavenly Father opens his arms out to receive us, to welcome us and to hug us, and we don't rush into that place of intimacy. We don't get just how much he loves us, and we don't get the extent of his grace and his mercy and his goodness, and we miss it. Lack of relationship, lack of intimacy blunts our understanding about God. But the more you seek him, the deeper will be your experience and knowledge of him. The third thing about enthroning the Lord in our lives is this: receiving revelation from God. Psalm 63 again, David says, I've seen you. In learning to know God more deeply, or in being intimate with him, we see the one who is unseen, and we hear the one whose voice is quietly whispering to us. In other words, one of the outcomes of truly acknowledging the Lordship of Jesus is an awakening of spiritual awareness. Or to put it another way, when you take time to listen, he will speak to you. Some of you know that. Don't know about you, but in my prayer life there have been so many times when I'm saying so much that there's no space for him to reply, to speak. I'm desperate for that to change, aren't you? I'm desperate not to be talking all the time, so there's no room for God to speak. When we stop to listen, he speaks, often through the Bible passages we just read, or we've just heard, or whatever, wherever we are. For example, last August and September, I was studying the book of Revelation. And as I studied it, I got a fresh spiritual awakening. Sometimes it comes like that. It's not out of a word spoken, or any special verse, but out of the context of what you're studying and what you're getting into, and out of what you're getting into and what you're studying in the Bible, in this book, it's full of the Word of God. We get fresh revelation, and I got a fresh awakening revelation of the grace of God in the book of Revelation. It took me to a deeper appreciation of just how far his grace goes. There is no limit to it. And don't we need that grace in our lives? Another time came from a man called Peter, who's part of the home group I was in at Frontline Church in Liverpool. One night, the leader of the group wrote our names on pieces of paper. This was a few months ago. Put them in a hat, and we had to draw a name out. And Peter got my name. And the idea was, you get a name, and then you seek God for that person, and ask what God is saying to that person. Well, Peter got my name, poor thing. Now at the time I was praying, coming up to my 70th birthday, I was praying and asking the Lord about the next season in my life, and I thought that God was saying to me, keep on, keep on. 2 weeks later, I had an email from Peter which said he was sorry, but he found it really hard to hear from the Lord and didn't know what he was saying to me. But at the end, he just wrote three scriptures, and each one of them said, keep on, keep on, keep on. So I sent him a text back saying, hey, keep on. That's great. You really heard from the Lord. Intimacy with God brings revelation that blesses us and encourages and challenges others. It awakens our spiritual awareness. The Jews wanted a sign, Jesus said. I am the sign. People gathering to worship in Jerusalem, for many of them, it had become a ritual or a holiday. For us, a deeper walk with him is the antidote to losing our first love and growing lukewarm in our Christian lives. Four things that you can do, briefly, four things that you can do that can help you to regain your spiritual temperature. Firstly, consecration. Victorian hymn writer Francis Ridley Havergal wrote a hymn of praise that came to be called the Consecration Hymn. Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. And it goes on, take my silver and my gold, take my life, I give it all. Consecration is about giving everything to God. If you want to know this God more deeply, the starting point is of giving of yourself to him. It's a matter of choice, choosing to dedicate your life to him unreservedly. It means having a heart that surrenders to the Lord and wants to serve his purposes. The starting point for intimacy with the Lord is to say, take my life, take myself, Lord, I'm all for you. When we in our hearts are saying, I want your will, Lord, then we've begun the road to that deeper walk with him that Jesus was demonstrating and bringing into pass through his visit to the temple. Secondly, it's about thankfulness. When you cultivate an attitude of thankfulness, it does two things. Firstly, it sets you apart from the crowd. We live in a miserable age, don't we? I'm sorry to admit to this, but we get that paper, the Daily Mail. Should be called the Daily Moan, shouldn't it? You only get it for the crossword. Make space not for moaning but for wondering and gratitude. For wonder and gratitude. Secondly, when we're thankful, we're recognising the goodness of God and we're telling so. Make time to be thankful. When we're conscious of God's hand on our lives, even in the smallest things, like food and heating and clothes, for example, it puts God at the centre. And that's intimacy. That's a deeper walk with him. Third of the Bible. I cannot say enough how important the Bible is for the Christian walk. Are you reading it? You should be reading the Bible. If you're serious about walking with Jesus, you need to get into the Bible. If you have difficulty reading, have a word with John, and he will point you to some audio Bibles that you can listen to, and you even get them on video being read out for the TV. But get into the Bible, read it, think about it, chew it over. It feeds your soul and speaks God's word into your life. It's a principal way that we hear from God and discover what he's like. When I was at university in Liverpool, and the wife, the one that I proposed to out here, same one, June, used to write to me every day. She was in Salford, I was in Liverpool, and every day she'd write a letter. What sort of relationship would I have had with her if I'd never bothered reading them? In fact, I cherished them. They lit up my life. They were sometimes very short and mundane. Dear John, I had a headache last night. And I'd reply, dear June, sorry to hear about your headache. It's really riveting stuff, I can tell you. It was riveting, but they were from my love. We've still got them, Amma replies. They're in the loft. More violins. It's like that with the Lord. He's written to us. If we love him, we'll cherish his word, won't we? If we love him, we'll cherish it. Then lastly, ultimately it comes down to time. Time. Time to think about how we're living our lives and to whom they're dedicated. Time to be thankful. To see our lives and the wonder that God has given us. Time to read the word of God and to think about it. And time to be with him. Time to let our hearts dwell on him and to be satisfied. It's time to finish as well. Amen. Father, thank you for your wonderful love for us. And thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for all that you did for us when you walked through Jerusalem and Judea and Israel. Thank you for your death on the cross for us. Thank you that you rose from the dead. Thank you for sending your Holy Spirit to fill us and to walk with us today. Help us, we pray. Amen.